You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
If you would, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. It's on page 575 if you have a Bible like mine. If not, I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm always thankful for the opportunity to be here with you guys. I think this is my third time to preach in dorm meeting, and I'm always amazed that, for whatever reason, one, that Dr. Hall keeps inviting me, but two, every time I've preached, he's been out of town, so I don't know what that means. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They should have put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we commit this time to you. Thank you for the words we just sung, to be able to devote our minds and our hearts and our voices to sing to the one who deserves our praise, you. O God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have accomplished such, you have accomplished such a great salvation for us. Pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word in our time together, that we might see it as beautiful, that we might love it, that we might trust it, receive and accept it, that it might bear fruit in our lives a hundredfold. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are two kinds of waiting in life. The first kind is, I don't know, just your average kind of waiting. You go to the doctor, you're waiting for your appointment, waiting for your doctor to see you. You wait to go to work, you wait to go to class, you wait to meet a friend to go to the cafeteria, knowing that you're about to eat stuff. You don't particularly get excited about it. We just wait. But then there's another kind of waiting. Waiting for marriage. Waiting for your wedding day. Waiting for your child to be born. And this brings anticipation and joy because you know on the other side of that day, it's going to be different. It's going to be greater than it was before. It motivates you to change as you wait for that day, right? If it's your wedding, what are you doing? You're like doing, you're combining like keto and Whole 30 together, right? You're not doing it like for 30 days. You're like doing it for a year, right? And you're doing like 6 workouts a day and you're depleting yourself of water and, you know, for obvious reasons. Or you're waiting for your child, right? I don't know why I said that, but you're painting their room and you're putting baby furniture together. And I mean, you're just anticipating that day, right? I mean, what you know lies in the future is making you change right now because you know life is going to be different. And if you think about Scripture, Scripture is a story of promise and fulfillment with waiting in between. It begins with God, who creates all things simply by speaking words. And he creates mankind, Adam and Eve, in his image. And he gives to mankind life and breath and provision. And he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And here's all that I've given you to flourish in the garden. And if you don't obey me, it will bring death. And we know what it brought: death, separation from God, judgment. But in the middle of judgment, what does God do? God makes a promise, right? That through you, Eve, Genesis 3:15, will come an offspring, and this offspring, though he will receive a terrible blow, he will deliver death, the death blow, the final blow, defeat over the serpent. And so what are we left doing? We're left waiting. Who is this offspring? Is it Adam and Eve's son? Is it Cain? Abel? No. Noah? Abraham? Isaac? Jacob? Moses? Israel? David? Solomon? And the resounding answer is no. They don't defeat the serpent. They're defeated by the serpent. They're sinners. I mean, it's as if there's a scratch on a broken record. Y'all know what a record is? Some of you. And it's just stuck on repeat. Sin after sin after sin after sin. But then the prophets arrive. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And the prophets arrive with promises of hope, right? These books show us how to keep hope alive amidst the difficulties of life and judgment and sin. And one beautiful picture of this hope, of waiting in hope, is Isaiah chapter 11. So I just want to look with you tonight at 3 points. Number one, Isaiah shows us a new king, verses 1 through 5. A new world, verses 6 through 9. And a new people, verses 10 through 16. So first, a new king. Isaiah 11 opens with the promise of hope, right? But unless we see what came before, the sound of hope will not as clearly ring. Isaiah is prophesying in the context of sin and covenant failure. Judgment looms over the horizon as Assyria threatens to destroy God's people. Chapter 10, if you go back and read it, has just described for us a picture of God cutting down a massive forest that represents his judgment for sin. Everything that opposes him, including covenant-breaking Israel. You might be thinking, well, why can't we just start with Isaiah 11:1? That seems more joyful and hopeful. Why do we have to talk about sin and judgment? Well, because we won't appreciate the solution, right, unless we understand the problem, our sickness. I mean, imagine coming home and a loved one is waiting there for you and tells you, right, you just got home from work, and they tell you, hey, I was watching the news today, and they just I just found out that they have a cure for cancer. And you're like, well, I mean, it's great for whoever has cancer, but I just wanted to come home and have dinner. But what if the year before that loved one came to you and said, I've been diagnosed with terminal cancer, I have a year to live. And then they come to you and they say they found a cure for cancer. I mean, what do you think that that response would be? Joy. Celebration, relief, hope. Right? This is what we should feel when we read Isaiah 11. Right? We are deep in the context of sin and Israel's rebellion against God and God's judgment for sin and sinners for their rebellion against him. It's as though judgment and destruction happen on a Sunday, and then comes Monday, and it's hope. Isaiah tells us that a shoot will come from Jesse. Remember, Jesse was the father of David. David was the greatest king in the Old Testament through whom the saving messianic king would come. And the fact that Isaiah ties the promise of hope to Jesse before David tells us something about God and his saving purposes. I mean, who was Jesse? Exactly. Who was Jesse? God didn't accomplish his purposes through the greatest and smartest and most popular, even with David, right? David was the ruddiest of them all. Unseemly. He didn't stand out like Saul did. He was the least. Who's Jesse? I mean, God didn't bring about redemption through a prominent family. I don't know, I was thinking of a prominent family today, like the Kardashians, right? Or if you like to think in sports terms, the devilish New England Patriots or the Golden State Warriors. No, that's the way the world works. God works through human weakness. God works through nobodies so that his power might be displayed. Right? Jesse wasn't anyone spectacular. Someone the world would look at and say, now that guy, he has a bright future ahead of him. No, God chose Jesse to be the father of an unlikely king, David, who would serve as a shadow of the greatest king, Jesus. And when Jesus came, the Savior of the world came. We just sang a song about it. He was born in weakness, in an unlikely place where very few people noticed or probably even cared. What does this tell us? It tells us that salvation doesn't come from the merits or the strength or the riches of the world. It doesn't come from trying to clean ourselves up enough so that God will accept us. No, it tells us that salvation and righteousness must be provided by God. And this is exactly what he's done for us in Christ, right? God the Son taking to himself our humanity, becoming like us. The one who was the form of God took on the form of a servant to do what we could not do for ourselves. He obeyed. He loved his Father perfectly with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He suffered. He died, not for his own sin, but for ours. If you've had me for class, you've heard me say this, right? The Christian life isn't like the Nike slogan. It's not just do it. It's been done. So rest in it. Receive it. It's by looking outside of ourselves to him. Now look at me with what Isaiah says to describe the qualities of this coming king in verses 2 and following. It tells us that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In Isaiah 61, it actually, it's a variation of this quote, but it says the Spirit of the Lord rest upon, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 4, the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What does this tell us? It means that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He is the offspring from Jesse. He is the Davidic king. And Isaiah goes on to describe this coming king. The repetition of the word Spirit tells us that the coming of the king will usher in a new age marked by the Spirit, because this king who has the Spirit, who uniquely has the Spirit, is qualified to give it. Or you can say that this king who has the Spirit by nature gives the Spirit by grace, God's presence. Here's a question. Some of you might nerd out. If you could have one superpower from a comic or a movie, I already had some of you at super comic or movie or whatever it is, superpower. If you could have one superpower from a comic or a movie, what would it be? It's interesting that out of all the superheroes, my personal favorite is Jason Bourne. Out of all the superheroes, none possess. Think about all the, I don't know, if you read comics or watch superhero movies, that's great. But think, none possess the ability to make a new world, a new people, a place where evil's finally done away with once and for all. But Isaiah tells us that this king's power is of such a magnitude that he will bring total, absolute transformation. Isaiah tells us that he has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and of fear in the Lord. What this means is that he has the necessary qualities to make right decisions, to exercise true discernment and judgment, to get to the heart of the issue. He has the ability to come up with a good game plan and also the power to bring it about. In other words, this one has everything needed to undo the disastrous effects of sin and to lead the world out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus' power and authority are so great, they surpass any power, authority, or of any human king. Over sin, over sickness, over death. It tells us that he knows the Father like no other. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. His wisdom surpasses Solomon's. In fact, Colossians 2 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Meaning that he not only knows what's best, he actually does what's best. This means that Jesus has the knowledge and the wisdom that you need to make good decisions. All right, we understand that it may not be always what we want. We may not get always what we want when we go to him, but we can trust that he knows what we need. I mean, how will he who didn't spare his own son freely with him give us graciously all things? Do you need wisdom in a situation you're facing? Maybe you're in a difficult conflict with a roommate or a family member or a friend, having conflict at work. Right, go to the Lord and ask him. Jesus has what you need. He'll give you wisdom. He's generous to give when we ask. In John's revelation, it's amazing how he describes Jesus. John says that his eyes are like a flame of fire, Revelation 1:14. And when John gives his, when he relays these messages, right, from Jesus to the seven churches, Jesus begins each message with, I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know your dwelling. In other words, nobody fools the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't make decisions based on what his eyes see. When you think you're alone and no one sees you're sinning, Jesus sees and he knows. And he will rightly judge. Do you live with fear of being a fraud, of being found out or exposed of who you really are? Right, we can buy into the idea that we can fool our fellow students and even teachers, but we can't fool the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. Verses 3 and 4 say, that he will judge the poor and the meek, and he will judge the wicked. This language is picked up in the New Testament in Matthew. Speaking of to those who are poor in spirit, right? Who what? Who recognize their need of him, who are meek and who are humble before his majesty and greatness. And to them, it says that Jesus will give them an eternal inheritance, salvation. But to those who are wicked, who hold on to their sin, who refuse to repent, he will justly punish them for eternity. The righteous will be vindicated. The wicked will be judged and killed. And 2 Thessalonians 1 actually tells us that he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. Same language as Isaiah uses. His power, his breath. The point that Isaiah is making is that Jesus will destroy all who are opposed to him simply by his breath. What amazing power. And Jesus' righteous and faithful judgment comes by virtue of simply who he is. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. Faithfulness the belt of his loins. It's simply who he is. He will never lead you astray. He's right and he's true. He's able and he's willing. You can rely on him. In an era of fake news, when we are often asking, is this true? We just watched the documentary on Free Solo. You've seen that? About a guy who like climbs with no ropes up like a 3,000-foot face of a mountain with no ropes. Did I say that? Like Free Solo. That's him. One guy. And I'm like, this is fake. He didn't do this. It's comforting to know that Jesus will keep his word. He will never be unfaithful. He will never be unfaithful to you. Why? Because he is faithful. He can't deny himself. Friend, if you are here and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are under the just judgment and wrath of a holy God who cannot stand sin or sinners to be in his presence. You're headed down a path of destruction for eternity. But tonight can be the night that you're made right with him. So trust in him to take away your sins, to fill you with the joy and hope of being forgiven, to experience the joy that comes from knowing him, from entering into that circle of knowledge that exists between Father and Son. Life-giving knowledge, the confidence of having eternal life. More than anything at Boyce, this is what we want you to know. I don't care about, well, we care about theology, right? Politics. We don't care about politics. Business. No, I'm just kidding. We do care about that, right? But most of all, what do we care? We care that you trust in Jesus more than anything. If you get A's at Boyce and you go to hell, what does it profit you? What does it profit you? After describing who this coming king is, Isaiah goes on to describe what he will do. Because of the astounding qualities of this king, Isaiah tells us he will bring a new world. He'll restore order. He'll remove conflict. He'll renew the world. These verses in 6 through 8, right, of these amazing things happening, right, where wolves are dwelling with lambs and kids are playing with snakes. That's crazy. Ever since the creation of the world, ever since the fall, there's been what? Disorder and conflict. Conflict with one another, creation, health, work, childbearing, relationships, right? Though a great blessing, they're hard. We misunderstand. We're misunderstood. We don't always know what to do and what we are asked to do and so on and so forth. But Isaiah describes a time when the curse of sin and conflict will be lifted. Disorder will be removed. Hurting and destructive forces that touch every part of our lives will be gone. I mean, one image is particularly striking to me, the image of a child playing with a cobra. Have you guys ever seen a cobra before? A king cobra, not a Mustang. My claim to fame, besides my wonderful family right here, is my Uncle Joe. My Uncle Joe and his snakes of Texas are famous. He's a professional snake handler. You think I'm joking? You can actually Google him. Don't do it right now. But you can Google him and see pictures of Joe Martin handling, getting into sleeping bags with 50 rattlesnakes. It's true. It's crazy. My uncle's crazy. He has an awesome mullet to prove it. Right? But I mean, have you... I remember as a kid when I was about 8 years old, one of his guys in his snake handling crew, Mike, Big Mike, he got bit on the finger by a king cobra when they were doing the kiss of death. And they got about 95% of the venom out within about 5 minutes. But that venom was so potent that they had to, this is kind of gross, they peeled the skin off his hand and sewed it to his stomach to keep the cells alive so that his hand wouldn't die. Thank you. Now imagine your child playing in a den of cobras and saying, isn't that the cutest thing? That little kid is just awesome. He just loves to play with cobras. He's so cute. It's unimaginable apart from meditating on the power of Christ who will transform the world from conflict to peace, from destruction to joy. How will this happen? Isaiah gives the reason in verse 9, because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, in this new world, in this new creation, all will know the Lord. This has begun in the new covenant brought about in Christ. Right? In the old covenant, all didn't know the Lord. Not all Israel were Israel. Not all believed. But Jesus has come to inaugurate a new and better covenant in his blood, a covenant in which all will know and believe, because he removes hearts of stone and gives hearts of flesh and writes his law on their hearts. Right? When did this begin? It began when the Word became flesh. When God the Son stepped into history and he lived the life we couldn't live, he died the death he didn't deserve, and he died and was raised so that he might remove the penalty and the power of sin that we deserve. So that through trusting in him, what? We're saved from the penalty and power of sin. And he brings us into his life. Again, this is the world we've been waiting for. And our inventions won't get us there. Our strength won't get us there. No president or Supreme Court will get us there. No person, no relationship. Only Christ will get us there. No more pain, no more conflict, no more divorce, no more cancer, no more miscarriages. Isaiah says there will be no more hurt or destruction in all his holy mountain. What is this? What is this? It's the time when Jesus will come again. It's begun, but he will come again to establish his kingdom when the whole earth will be transformed and be the mountain of the Lord. In the words of Revelation 11:15, when the kingdom of the world has becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or that glorious vision of Revelation 21 and 22 of the new Jerusalem descending and making the whole new earth. It's filled with God's presence. And this hope that we have, that God has made known to us, transforms us as we wait in the present. So don't give in to lesser things that don't satisfy. I'm so tired of hearing of friends and former boy students who wreck their lives, marriages, ministries, jobs, because of sin and moral failure. I mean, just think a gazillion years from now, that's even a number. We will not regret foregoing the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin, to enjoy more of Christ in the present. A billion years from now, we will not regret foregoing, rejecting the fleeting pleasures of sin, to enjoy more of Christ in the present. We won't say, if only I had enjoyed more sin, then I would have lived a good life. Isaiah describes a vision of joy and of glory that awaits us in eternity. And the amazing thing is, we can enjoy that now in Christ. The resurrection and the life has broken into history to bring us that life. But not only will this king bring about a new world, he'll also make a new people. Verse 10 says that in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glory. Just note one thing. Verse 1, it says that the Messiah, right, this one was a shoot from Jesse. But in verse 10, it says he's the what? He's the root of Jesse. You get that? How's he both? How did he come from Jesse, yet at the same time, Jesse come from him? This is a mystery until we come to the New Testament. And the reason is given is because he's going to come from Jesse because he's human. But he actually precedes Jesse, and Jesse comes from him because he's divine. The root from which Jesse comes. This is amazing. And the result will be that the nations of the world will become part of the people of God. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 15:12 as something that was coming true in his own mission to the Gentiles. When the nations were coming in under the kingship, the salvation of Jesus Christ. But this is the life-giving message of the gospel, that it's not just for one people group, it's for all people groups. This is the reason we share the good news of the gospel with others. It's why we pray that many in this room will go, because this is the only hope of salvation that we have. So as we conclude, let's remember that Isaiah's words have come in part, but will come in full. King Jesus has come, and true to Isaiah's words, he is spectacular. I mean, Isaiah's language can run only so far. Jesus is infinitely more glorious than Isaiah could ever describe. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, became what he was not, fully man, while remaining what he had always been, fully God. So that he could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Bring salvation. Transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He who was rich became poor so that through his poverty, what? We might become rich in him. And he didn't do it from a distance, right? He did it by becoming one of us. By living and obeying and dying in our place so that through trusting in him, we might receive the hope and promise of eternal life. Does this life characterize you now? You are not what you will finally be. But if you're relying on Jesus, if you've turned from your sin and you're trusting in him, then you are a new creation. You have his spirit as a down payment of the world to come, to lead you, to guide you, to give you victory over sin and temptation as we witness to his life-changing power. So for now, we wait. We wait for God to finish what he began through the death and resurrection of Christ. As Jesus is seated, ascended on the throne, finished work, who will one day come again and usher in a new world filled with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we wait, but we wait in hope. Let's pray. Father, it's our great privilege to come to you in prayer through the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your trustworthiness. Thank you for the hope of Christ. May our lives be marked by this hope. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.